Let's pray. God, I pray right now that you would fill me with your Spirit and fill all of us. God, that you would anoint me to say what you want me to say in the way that you want me to say it. And God, anoint them to hear you speak. This will be a moment with you, not just a time of just encouragement or information, but we would be transformed and changed by your Spirit in our hearts this morning. That we would walk out of here eternally different. God, help us with that. We need you for that. Amen. All right, so we're back in Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. And this morning, I actually dreamed this sermon like 3 times last night. It was already written. I'm not saying God gave this to me in a dream, all right? But I think this is really important for us because I'm going to share some things as we go along towards the end of the sermon that have to do with us replanting the church, which we've been talking about. Living Hope Church is what it's going to be. I feel like God wants me to share some things, about some specifics about that this morning, because there's no way to preach this sermon once you see the text without talking about what we're going to do about it. This is not a verse you can read and then do nothing, okay? Well, I guess you can. I guess you have the option. But it's the wrong choice. Okay, let me put it that way. Reading this and then doing nothing is a mistake. And so I got about halfway through my preparation. I realized, you know, we're going to have to talk about how we're going to do this as a church. Okay. And so this is important stuff, not just because of the text, but I think it's important for us as a church in the future. Okay. So we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to take the first 6 verses to start with. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ," and he means figuratively and literally, okay? He's actually a prisoner. "A prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Okay, so God has given him this mystery, all right? It's what he calls a mystery. He's going to define it for us in just a second. But God, he's really probably referring to his road to Damascus experience where Jesus appeared to him, he blinded him, and called him to be an apostle, gave him this burden, this mission that motivated him to do all kinds of things all over the world, okay? So he's talking about this mystery that God has given him. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly," verse 4, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Okay, so he says this mystery it's always been there, but it's just now been revealed to his people through the apostles and prophets, okay? Generations before me didn't see it because God didn't show it to them. But here we have this mystery, and God's unwrapped a present, and he's given it to me to give to you, and I'm going to explain that to you, okay? "This mystery is," okay, now he's going to define it for you. Isn't that handy? All right. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel." Okay, so let's pause here for a second, because this is hard for us as modern day Westerners to understand why this is so significant, okay? Because unless you're ethnically a Jew, you're a Gentile, right? The kind of, from a Jewish perspective, at this time, there were 2 categories in the world, okay? They were not politically correct in this way, all right? It was us, literally, us few, and everybody else. All right. It was Jews and Gentiles, which would include everybody who's not a Jew. Okay. Those are their 2 categories for looking at the world. Okay. And so imagine for a minute, it's hard, but just try to imagine for a minute what it would be like to grow up in a culture where your identity as a culture is directly connected to, tied to, your faith. Okay? So you don't grow up where faith is a separate thing from your ethnicity. To be a Jew was to follow God and to believe in Yahweh. All right? There were no, like, alternatives. Okay? That's just what you were. Okay? So that's the first thing that's hard for most of us. Not all of us, maybe, but for most of us, that's hard for us to kind of get our head around. Okay? But then add on to that, the belief that your faith, which is tied to your ethnicity, is not open to anyone else that is of a different ethnicity than you. God is only open. God can only be truly worshipped by Jews. That's why they hated the Samaritans so much. The Samaritans were not Jews, and they had kind of co-opted Yahweh, and were trying to worship Him, and then mixed in a bunch of other stuff that didn't belong. All right, so they were mixed race, and they had mixed their religion, and that's why the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. That's why they were hated so much, okay? So that's a totally different world than what you and I grew up in. Even if you grew up in church like I did, you still don't think that way. So here comes Paul with this message and says, this whole deal, everything has always been about you, yes, Jews, but also about the Gentiles. God has always had a plan. In fact, now, if you read like Isaiah through that lens and you start to see, it's all in there. And it's always been there, but they didn't see it until God revealed it. This was earth shattering. This was going to not only upturn the whole Jewish world upside down, all right? I mean, it really did turn it upside down. But it also turned the entire world upside down because it took this tiny little country in the Middle East that was just constantly, everyone was trying to constantly take it over. And from that tiny little seed came a complete world transformation. And it started here with Paul. All right, verse 7. Of this gospel, or this, you could say this mystery, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, and he's not being humble, he's being serious. Okay, Paul persecuted Christians. He was maybe the worst persecutor of Christians there was before he got saved and met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's not being kind of falsely humble. He's being serious. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, focus in on verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What in the world is he talking about? Made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this, at the beginning of that verse, there's an interesting word, manifold. That word manifold is not a word I don't think anybody uses in English anymore. You might see it every now and then from some really, really smart guy. But that word manifold, the Greek word there means, it's a really interesting kind of complicated word. It means literally most varied, okay? Most varied or multifaceted, but not just multifaceted, like the most multifaceted, okay? Diverse is another great word. Intake manifold, that's a totally different word, right? We use the word manifold differently. But, so it's like multicolored, multifaceted, incredibly deeply varied, okay? And so the John Calvin, liked the word many-splendored. I think that's a pretty good attempt at capturing the idea of that word, many-splendored. Okay, so imagine like a diamond, maybe, with all the facets on it. And as you turn it, it kind of sparkles, and you look at it from different angles, and you can kind of never see all the possible angles and colors that it can produce because it's got so many facets. That's the way the wisdom of God is, the manifold wisdom of God. It's really interesting. So he says principalities and powers. Let's read it again so we can keep it in our heads because this is important. So that through the church, the manifold or many splendored wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places does not necessarily mean demons. Okay? What he means is everybody in heaven, in the heavenly realm, okay, in the spiritual world, all the angels and all the demons and every creature that God has made, all right? Somehow, all right, it's a little bit of a mystery, but somehow their knowledge of God that is limited, okay? But when they look at the church, when the church is complete, when it is fully multifaceted, to reflect, it will reflect something of the character of God, and they'll go, oh, never saw that. Wow, we've been here with God all this time, and he's revealed something about himself to us that we never saw until we looked at the church. That when we looked at the church in all of its splendor, we saw something of the multifaceted wisdom of God, and we go, oh, and the worship in heaven goes from whatever it is right now, which I can't imagine it being more intense than whatever it is right now, it goes to some kind of other level. Which is hard for me to get my head around. But there's something God is waiting. This blows my mind. God is waiting to reveal something about himself to the heavenly places by doing it through the church and not just revealing it himself. He wants the angels and the critters in heaven, and the demons in hell, and everything in between, to see something of his nature in by looking at the church that he's not going to reveal any other way. Isn't that incredible? So Paul is saying that the church is supposed to be multifaceted, diverse, most varied. And it's not most varied when it's just the Jews, it's got to include the Gentiles. And so the church is actually not complete. The body of Christ is not complete until all the Gentiles come into her and become a part, be partakers in the same inheritance as to have been promised to the Jews. The covenant God made with Abraham has now been extended to the Gentiles, and they're probably all going, you can see if you read through early church, you know, stuff, you'll find lots of conflict. And you can see why. If you had lived your entire life believing and acting like and worshiping in a way that said, this is just for us and my ethnicity, this is just for me. And then all of a sudden there's somebody else. And think about how much variation there is when you say the word Gentile. There's all kinds of variation in that, isn't there? So the sameness went away, and the church began to be not homogenized anymore. And now you have all kinds of different cultures and different languages and different backgrounds, different perspectives flooding into the church. Just think about your small group. And you get a nice flow going, right? Just think about it. It's a very small scale of what happened here. You got a nice flow going. Everybody kind of knows each other. You know what buttons to push and what buttons not to push. You know what topics to avoid. You know how to get along. And you've got a nice intimate thing going. And then some new person comes, right? And they don't know any of that. And they walk in and they sit down and they're talking about, and they have a whole, and it just throws the whole balance of the ecosystem off, doesn't it? And there's this thing that happens for like 2 weeks where everybody's trying to figure out, somebody's sitting in your seat. You had a nice seat on the couch and it had conformed to your buttocks, right? And that's your spot, right? And that's where you go every week. You go and you sit there, and then now somebody else is sitting there, and already the balance of your universe has been thrown off, right? And you're smiling on the outside, but there's a thing you have to adjust to, right? That's hospitality. Well, this was happening on a massive scale to these people. And Paul was like the spearhead, the tip of the spear in that movement. So Paul is driven by, this is Paul's motivation. If you want to know why Paul traveled all over the world the way he did, this is why. Because he was saying the church, the body of Christ, is not complete until all the Gentiles have heard and they've come in. Because this thing is not supposed to be one facet. It's supposed to be multifaceted, many-splendored, because because that's who God is. God is many-splendored. And if the church is going to reflect who God is to the heavenlies, we have to be many-splendored also. And this whole thing is too same. It needs to be different. And so Paul hits the road, right? He hits the road and he travels. I think we have a map. Could you put that map up? This is Paul's different missionary journeys. And you can see way over there, that's Israel. Just below, kind of go down the coast from Syria. That's Israel. And look how far he traveled. Now imagine this before mechanized travel was invented. There's no cars, planes, motorboats, any of that. I mean, you could drive a car and it wouldn't be a big deal. It would be a big trip, but it wouldn't be that big. But he traveled all of that without a motor, without gasoline. Why? I mean, that's insane. And he went multiple times. This is what motivated him to do that. It wasn't because he just wanted to see the world. That was not a thing back then. Okay? It was dangerous. If you think about all that Paul was put in prison, he was shipwrecked a couple times. Beaten within an inch of his life multiple times. He was ridiculed. He was not welcomed with warm and open hands, open arms at these places that he went to. And this is the thing that motivated him, was to bring this mystery, the gospel, to those places, because he wanted to see the church complete. And until they heard, this is the entire known world to him. This is as far as he could reach. That's why he went. Because he wanted to see the church reflect God's glory. So what does this mean for us? Because we're called to do the same thing. We've inherited this calling, this mission from Paul. Yet you and I don't go, most of us. We stay, and we stay hard, right? We stay in our house, and if you have a garage like I do, you leave your house and you get in your car and then you open your garage door and you drive to wherever you're going, and then you come back and you go inside your garage, you close the door and you go in your house, and you never see people. We do whatever the opposite of going is. That's what we do. And that's a problem. Charles Spurgeon had this great quote that I don't like to say because it convicts me. But he said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Should I say that twice? I don't think I should say that twice. I'll say it twice. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You are one or the other. And we have created, and by we I mean us, but I don't think it's just us. We have created a third category. A Christian who is not a missionary. A Christian who doesn't go. A Christian who just eats and never feeds. And this is a problem. This is a problem in our church. If you're not sure this is true, if you don't want to take Spurgeon's word for it, how about John 17:18? Jesus praying for his disciples, that great high priestly prayer in John 17. He says in there, praying to God the Father for the disciples, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Now, you can say that doesn't apply to me, but if it doesn't apply to me, what you're saying is I'm not a disciple. If you're a disciple, that's what Jesus says. I'm a disciple. I'm going to sign up for that. I already did. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he has sent me. What does he say in that prayer? We're going to read it at the end of this, when I'm done, the whole thing. He says, I want you to be in the world, but not of the world. I've sent you into the world. God, Father, don't take them out of the world. He actually prayed that you would not be taken home. Why? Because you're sent like Paul. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and by them, he's talking to his disciples, so that would be you. And that would be me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. All nations. That's people groups. Nations is people groups, not geographical locations. It's people groups. Go make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What a great promise at the end of that one. I am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, when I come back, and then I'm going to be with you forever. So this command was given directly to the disciples. He was talking to them. And somehow we've sort of, it's as if Jesus is telling us, go, and we're going, right? We're just kind of looking around like, oh, I'm staying. Right? That's for you, Peter. That's for you, Paul. That's for you, John. That's for you guys. You guys are the superstars. Those guys were not superstars. Most of us in this room are more educated than those guys were. We have more wealth than those guys had. We have more opportunity to spread the gospel than they had. You have the internet. You can fly places. I went to Minnesota in like an hour and 15 minutes. Minnesota. That's insane. Think about it. I experienced the miracle of human flight in the process. They didn't have any of that. So we can't, this is the first thing I want to kind of confront us with, okay? Is this is what the Bible says. This is not being mean to you. Or trying to give you, I don't want anybody to feel guilty. I feel guilty when people feel guilty because of something I say. But this is the first thing you got to confront. And we had to confront as a church. That this command is given to us directly, right to you. You can't bypass it. You're either a Christian. Every Christian is a missionary or an imposter. All right. Now, let me ease some of the pressure, and then I'm going to put some more back on you. All right. At some point in church history, we confused the universal calling of a missionary with the specific calling of an evangelist. There is a difference. Missionaries are not the same thing as an evangelist. Okay? When I used to hear the Great Commission read in church that I just read to you, because I grew up in church, I would just tune it out. Because with it seemed to be this, a lot of shame and feelings of inadequacy. Anyone else kind of feel like that when you hear that and the preacher starts talking about going and all this stuff and you just kind of go, oh, it just seems so hard, and I'm not very good at it. And the one time I tried it, it just went really badly. And it just sounds really awkward and terrible. And I immediately picture, what do I picture? I picture the work of an evangelist who I imagine, like, you know, standing on the street corner yelling into a megaphone with a sandwich, wearing a sandwich board, you know, or yelling at cars as they go by, right? Or I imagine, you know, going door to door doing cold calling, or those sorts of things that evangelists can do because they're anointed to do it. And they're good at it, and it's what they're gifted to do. But that's not me. I'm more of a sit and talk kind of guy, right? And it's because I think I don't know when it happened. I don't know, but at some point we've merged the two. The idea of going into all the nations preaching the gospel, right, and baptizing and making disciples and all that, we merge that with the work of an evangelist, and suddenly there's this, when it comes to spreading the gospel, we think only evangelists can do it. And that's a horrible mistake. It actually writes most of us who are not evangelists and don't have that gift out of the entire script. Well, you just don't get to play anymore. You're like a supporting role in the background while the evangelists do the interesting work. It's not the truth. Think for a minute about the various things a foreign missionary does that aren't the work of an evangelist. Think about it. All the things that are required to go into spreading the gospel around the world. Though all that's true, this does not exempt anyone from being directly involved in the mission of the church to bring the gospel to every corner of the world. There is no such thing as indirect, passive involvement in the mission of God. Did you hear that? There is no such thing as indirect, passive involvement. You're either actively, directly, personally involved with your feet on the ground, present and accounted for, or you're not being a missionary. There's no third category, okay? This is a hard thing. It's a hard thing for you. There's no third category for where I'm just going to lay back and let someone else do it. It's not. A missionary reorients his or her life around the mission. Think a minute about what, if you were to take the traditional concept of a missionary, someone who goes to another country and maybe plants churches or whatever. Think about the things that they do in order to do that. They move. They start spending money differently, don't they? They might even quit their job. They get training. They learn the language, right? They move into a place that makes it easier. They move in among the people they're called to reach, right? What would you say about a missionary who said, I'm called to Africa, but I don't think I'm going to move to Africa. I'm just going to send letters and emails. And I'm going to put up a website about Africa. And it's going to have like the gospel on it. You would say, that's cool. I mean, that's a good effort. But you know, I'm not sure you get this idea of a missionary yet. I don't think you've quite figured out what it is. Because if you're not willing to go there. Or what if somebody said, I feel I'm called to Africa. But you know, I just really can't. My job won't let me go. I don't have enough time built up. Or I'm not ready to retire. So I really can't, I mean, I can't do that because of my job. What would you say? You're either not called to go or your job is more important to you than the mission. So we have these expectations, don't we, of missionaries that we exempt ourselves from because we don't call ourselves missionaries. But as soon as we adopt the label missionary on ourselves, which Jesus would do and Paul would do, I think we've established that. As soon as you say, I'm a missionary, ooh, things get serious, don't they? Suddenly, you're required and expected to reorient your life and your priorities around the mission and the people you're in the mission field you're called to, right? And everything else gets bumped. That's why I'm nervous about this message. It's because I know once we say it, we're accountable to it. So, what do we do about this? You know, we're working on replanting the church. This KCC is Living Hope Church, and we're going to work on basically four areas. I've said all this before. The building, the worship, the name of the church, and the mission. All right? So, it's more I'm talking about mission. How do we do this? How do we shake ourselves? Because I can say this, we can all go, yeah, it's good, and it hurts so good, kind of a thing. And then we walk out of here and go to lunch, and nothing changes. I've preached this message before. Right? I mean, I could literally pull this out of my notes about 2 years ago, and preach the same message. You've heard this message before. Now, maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking it to you in a different way this morning, but what do we do about this? I'm going to give you an actual plan. All right? An actual plan that we're going to actually do. All right? And I think it's going to make us, out of all the things we're going to do in replanting the church, this is going to be the most challenging. It's going to require the most sacrifice. It's going to require the most change. And it's going to be the hardest part, honestly. Because this is where it matters, right? We can change the paint on the walls, and it's going to be cool, and we're all going to, well, most of us are really going to like it, right? And some of you will hate it, but you'll just kind of get over it because you don't care that much anyway, right? And so it's going to be fun, right? You're going to walk in here, it's going to be nice, and it's going to be pleasant, good place to worship. You're going to feel all warm and cozy, and excited to be here and proud of your building. You're going to be happy because we've got a new name and a fresh identity, new website. All that's going to be cool. And the worship's going to be a little different and nice. And it's going to feel, everything's going to feel good. But then when God's going to say, okay, leave this wonderful, comfy room and go upset your life. Go flip everything upside down. Move my mission in the earth to the top of your priority list, above job, home, finances, comfort, all of it. Move it. I want you to be obsessed the way Paul was. And I am convinced that some of you will not even live in this country anymore. That's what I think. Because when you do this, that's the kind of stuff that happens. People start adopting babies when they're 50 years old. They start uprooting their families and moving to other countries. They start quitting jobs. They start moving into torn down, poor neighborhoods. They start moving into places that they never would have dreamed of moving before. They sell things. They get rid of cars. They change jobs. They create new organizations in the community that didn't exist before. Right? Their income levels drop dramatically sometimes, and sometimes they go up. Right? Things change. Your life gets upset when you put the mission of God at the top. Look at Paul. Paul would never say to you, God will never require you to move or change jobs. Right? He wouldn't say that to you. So here's the strategy. I'm going to give it to you. First thing, events. There's two things, events and hope communities, and I'll explain that in a second. Events-wise, we're going to plan church-wide events focused on serving our surrounding communities in meaningful ways. We'll try to do roughly 4 of these a year. That's going to depend a lot on where open doors are and how the Spirit leads us. Those are things that we're going to do as a church, as a large group, together, pooling our resources financially and volunteer-wise to do things that we can't do by ourselves in the community. A cool example was just last night. Next Step Ministries had a fundraiser, and they, cool thing of all cool things, they actually called us and asked for help, and we went over and helped them. All right. So we're going to do events like that, but that's not all. That's not the hard part. That's easy. All you got to do for that is pay attention and show up. Right. I mean, we can handle that. Pay attention and show up. That's easy. There's not a whole lot of sacrifice. You give up maybe a Saturday for those kinds of things. The other part is hope communities. The name of the church will be Living Hope Church. And we're going to have these groups that we're going to call hope communities. I think that's pretty cool. That was Jamie's idea. That's pretty awesome. This is where things get challenging, messy, but also exciting, I think. I'm convinced that the best way to be missionaries to the triad is through small groups. I believe that for 5 reasons. I'm going to give you 5 reasons why I think that's true. One, events depend on the organizational abilities and other resources of the church. So there's automatically a bottleneck, whether we want to admit it or not. No matter how organized we are, doing a large event requires somebody to coordinate, and it requires everything to go through the church office, which right now is like me and Susan are kind of the church office. And so to do larger events like that, we will always struggle, no matter how big we get, to meet the needs of the community just doing events. Because we'll always be limited by our size. Number 2, it appears that this is one of the several key factors in how the early church has such a profound impact in its day. That's the model you see. One of the things you see in the early church was these small groupings of people would meet in homes, eat together, hang out. And it was through those little groups of people that the gospel spread so far and wide. Because they were mobile. And it was built around fellowship and community in small groups. Now, there were also large group things, all right? Sometimes people preach that, and they don't preach the other side, which is there were large meetings they had, all right? But that was a key point. Number 3, though our building is located in Kernersville, the people that make up our church are not. We have some people from Kernersville. Actually, more people in this church are not from Kernersville than are. It's one of the reasons we need to change the name. Right? Take the word Kernersville out because it doesn't make sense anymore. So what this means is when we plan an event, some kind of outreach service event, whatever it is, I'm asking a lot of you, no matter where it is, to go from to leave your mission field and go serve in another one, for which is fine, but it's not ideal, is it? It's hard to get a heart for somewhere that you don't have a heart for, right? It's like if I'm called to Africa and I'm in Africa serving the people in Africa, bringing the gospel to Africa, and then there's an event in Costa Rica, I can go to Costa Rica because it's the kingdom of God and I can feel good about it and it's a good thing to do, but my heart's not there. When I'm in Costa Rica, I'm there working and I'm thinking about Africa, right? The same thing is true for us as a church. I don't want to continually call you out of your mission field into a different one, all right? Small group-based mission allows for more, this is number four, allows for more directed, specialized, and personal outreach that's hard to pull off in large groups. And number five, my favorite, it's easy to avoid events. It's just on the calendar, and I can just sort of not go, and nobody notices. It's hard to avoid your friends who are already engaged in God's mission in their life. I think that's the genius of how the early church did its thing. Is it when somebody got saved and pulled into fellowship in those homes around meals, they couldn't avoid the friends they were making who were engaged in the mission of God, and they got sucked right into it. And had it just been large events, they could have easily just avoided it. And just slipped into that third category of Christian where I'm a Christian but not a missionary. And I think small groups creates a way for us to not avoid that, which is what we need. Let's be honest. If we don't have that, we won't do it. All right. How are these groups going to work? Hope communities. They'll be small groups will be replaced by what we're calling hope communities. The idea is very simple. We're all called to be little communities of hope planted where we live and work. And each community is a reflection of our living hope, who is Jesus, right? If you missed that sermon, go back a few weeks. Living hope is, our living hope is Jesus himself, right? So we're these little groupings, like hope centers, centers of hope, right? They're like little lighthouses in the community where they're planted, right? And little bastions of Jesus, reflecting what Jesus is like to the people around them, right? And that's something that we can't do completely, fully here in this building. Can't do it. So we create this sort of multifaceted, most varied reflection all over the triad of Jesus represented in all these places. So here's how the groups will go. I know I'm getting incredibly detailed. I'm doing this on purpose. This has all been bottled up for a long time, all right? So just try to absorb what you can, and I'll repeat this later, all right? I'm just letting it all out in one big blah, all right? Each group, okay, I'm forcing this issue. Just, okay, that's what I'm doing. Just forcing us to be confronted by whether or not we're missionaries or not, okay? That's what I want to do. So each group in its first weeks will choose a specific local mission field, okay? No general, we just feel called. No, let's just do some stuff. A specific mission field. So, it will be as narrowly defined as possible, maybe a nearby school, maybe even a specific group in that school. I know of a church, one of their, they were doing something similar to this, and one of their groups chose the football team at the local school. So it was that narrowly focused. Maybe, if that's how the Spirit leads, maybe a neighborhood could be orphans in the area, maybe a retirement home in the area, maybe a prison, the sky's the limit, whatever. Whatever your group feels called to do. A very narrowly focused, clearly defined mission field. No missionary says, I'm a missionary, and they just sort of, they don't know where. They don't go, right, until they know where they're going. All right, so every hope community will choose a mission field, and it'll be specific, all right, and it'll be one of the first things you do as a group, all right. Once the mission field is chosen, the group will work out exactly how they will need to reorient their daily rhythms, finances, priorities, time, etc., to get into alignment with that mission field. So let's say you chose the football team at the local school. you might say, well, you know, we're not just going to do events to the school. We're going to volunteer there. I'm going to volunteer on the team somehow. I'm going to try to, oh, I know I used to coach football, so I'm going to go help coach, or I'm going to start a club for the parents of the football team, or we're going to go to the games, and we're going to meet the students and meet the players. You're acting like a missionary, right? Right? I'm going to get over there and get the rhythm of my life in alignment with the rhythm of those people, which is what a missionary does. So a missionary to another country, like Marit, she goes there, and what does she do? She lives there, and she goes, well, she figures out a way. So she says, I can teach English as a second language, which puts her in alignment with their life. And her life she's like merging in the lane off of the highway, right into alignment with the other people. So now there's opportunity to serve them and bring the gospel to them. So, your group will have to work that out and wrestle with that. That's going to be the hard part. It's easy to pick a mission field. The hard part is, okay, what does this mean? If I put this at the top of my priority list in my life, I move it to the top. What does this mean for me? And what does this mean for us? They may need to volunteer at the school, coach a team, join a mentoring program, cook meals, make new friends, etc. Some people may need to move or change jobs. Now you're crazy. Now you're talking crazy. It's crazy. I'm not going to tell you got to do that. Okay? But if one of y'all comes to me and says, you know, I feel really called to do to these people, but I just find I can't. I live too far away or whatever. I'm not going to tell you God would never ask you to do that. It's interesting to me. I've been thinking about this particular thing for months. And it hit me one day that, you know, I packed up my family and moved here. I quit my job and moved here. Why? For the mission here. And nobody thought that was weird. Nobody, including me, thought that was, I never even thought about it. Nobody thought it was weird for me to quit my job. It was a good job. Quit my job in Raleigh, sell my house, and move my whole family here and settle in here. Why then do we think it's weird? Because I almost didn't even say that. Because maybe that's just too far. Maybe that's too radical. Maybe if I say, maybe God will ask you to move or change jobs, everybody will go, oh, that's insanity. Right? But why is it not insanity for the professional with the title pastor? But it would be insanity for you. I'm telling you, this divide between clergy and laity is baloney and it's destructive. It really is. So I'm laying it on you, all right? I'm not going to come to you and tell you, I'm not going to manipulate you or control you. I'm not going to say, oh, y'all need to quit your jobs and move. I'm saying if that is something you're holding in your back pocket as a line you will not cross, God just might come for it. He just might reach in your back pocket and say, that's what I want you to do. If you've said, you know what, I'm done having kids. I'm too old for that. I heard a story the other day about a guy in his 60s adopted a baby. He's now in his 70s. Kid's still at home. Because God told him to. So whatever you've got in your back pocket, say, I'm holding this. This is a line I will not cross. And I'm putting it back here. God, I'll give you this. And you think he's going to go, thanks for that. But what's back there? What's that? It's peeking out of your pocket. Can I just pull that. You know, that's what he does. So you might as well just pull all the change out of your pocket. Say, here. It's all on the table, right? So I don't want you to, I almost didn't say that because I thought maybe I'm pushing too hard. But I think it's important to be said. All right. What we're going to encounter here is what the analogy I like. I don't know if you remember high school physics class. It's the only class that made any sense to me. I hated math, but I could get physics because I could see it. My teacher got this, had this long string with the ball bearing on the end, and he would spin it like this, right? You remember. He'd spin it like this, Mr. Gunn, right? He would occasionally hit himself. But he'd spin it like this, and he'd talk about centrifugal force and centripetal force, okay? Centrifugal force is the ball bearing wants to go fly out that way, right? Because you're spinning it. But the thing, then this centripetal force pulls it in towards your hand because of the string. So there's two forces in play at the same time. There's centrifugal force pushing out and centripetal force pulling in. Maybe pulling is the wrong word, but I don't know. I'm not a physics guy. So he's spinning. This is how the church is. When you read the Bible and you see how God talk about church life, you see both, you see this force pulling us in, worship, fellowship, group together, love each other, bear one another's burdens, do life together. Your life should overflow into other people's lives just where they're almost indistinguishable, right? And Christ has glued you all together. You're all different, but he's glued you all together in relationship. You're a body, right? And at the same time, he's saying, go, what are you doing here? Go, right? What are you doing in here? Go. Go! He's pushing out, pushing out, pushing out. Take the gospel into all the world, all nations, all peoples. Make disciples. Push, push, push. And he's pulling in and pushing out at the same time. But imagine for a minute with the spinning ball bearing if you eliminated one of those two forces. If you cut the string, the ball bearing goes flying and does damage, doesn't it? But if you don't spin the ball bearing, what does it do? It just drops to the floor and hangs on the string. And this is the way the church is. And we have been centripetal for a long time. We have been pulled in here, and it's a beautiful thing we have. It really is. The relationships we have with each other is beautiful. It is a testimony to what God can do in people's lives and how he can bring people together. There's nothing just defiled or defective about what we have. Nothing. God is simply saying, I want to spin this thing. And let's see what this thing will do. So let's take this beautiful thing and spin it, right? And we're going to start spinning. And it's going to create, we're going to get disoriented a little bit. It's going to be messy. I told you months ago that probably what's going to happen when we replant the church is the leadership of the church is probably going to make some very good decisions the wrong way. And it's going to be a mess. And this is one of those, I'm pretty sure, when it comes to small groups, because here's the thing you need to recognize. In order to do this, we have to organize by location, not by preference. If you think it through, you'll see that. Because if I say, okay, we're all called, this group is called to this mission field, and you decide that, that's going to depend on you all being in the same place if we're going to really do it. And in the past, you've always chosen small groups based on your preference. I like this group because I like its leader. I like the time of the week. I like the people that are in it. And so I'm going to go to that group because it's convenient for me. Do missionaries do that? Missionary says, I choose the mission field, and God adds to that mission field the people he wants to be there. And if you've ever been on a missions team before, I have. They don't get along. It's not like everybody's like, oh. Because they're on the mission field, they're not human anymore. They don't get along. They get on each other's nerves. Things are incredibly inconvenient. And they're forced. Look at the Bible. Right? Peter and Paul had lots of problems. And you get the feeling they didn't even really like each other. But they were dedicated to this mission. That's the thing that brought them together. Doing this will require us to organize around location, not by preference. This creates several problems. How will everyone in a specific area coordinate schedules to meet together? I don't know. You have to figure it out. Just like good missionaries would. What if not everyone in an area likes each other? Not that that would happen here. Just hypothetically. If not everyone in an area likes each other, what do you do? You got to work it out. For the sake of the mission, you got to work it out. What if you don't like the leader in your area? going to have to get over it. What if another group meets at a more convenient time? It's all tough stuff. I'm not even proposing an answer to all these questions. I'm just saying these are problems that we're going to run into. But this is what happens when the thing starts to spin and the priorities change. That everybody's life gets, because we have built our lives, oriented our lives around our convenience. Around what's closest to me and what's at the right time and who are the people I like and how can I avoid the people I don't like and how can I do, we make these decisions based on what works for us. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches us, orient your life around my mission. And I will make you, I will unify you, not because of the stuff you have in common, but because Jesus is there and he's the one that unifies us. That's the way this is supposed to work. And so I am maybe more aware than you are at this point of how hard this is going to be on us. On me. And on you. Because I recognize the center point of my life is not where it should be. It's just not. What if our mission field doesn't want us there? What if no one wants to lead a group in a certain area? Oh man, what are we going to do? What if people in my neighborhood meet Jesus, start coming to my group, and then start knocking on my door at weird times wanting to talk? What if you lose the sanctity of your living room and the sanitization of your home? This is the kind of stuff that happens. I think we need to be willing to let the messes happen. I have tried for years to figure out a way to do this without making any messes. I've tried. And there's just not a way. Because God needs to shift the center of our priorities in each one of our individual lives. And when that happens, stuff just gets all whoppy jaw. That is a real word, whoppy jaw. So, I'm saying this to you because of what Paul did. Paul got knocked off his horse, right, on the road to Damascus. He met Jesus, but the knocking off of the horse is just symbolic of what was about to happen in his life. And all of it began with being confronted by this mission, this mystery, that the church is not going to be complete until all have heard, right? And there's this thing that the church has got, we have to. God is banking on it. He has withheld revelation from heaven. That will only be revealed through the many splendor, glory of the church. So this thing doesn't work until we get busy. It doesn't. And he is pushing us towards playing that part. All right. Going forward, my small group doesn't know this yet. Poor suckers. But we're going to be the pilot group for this insanity that I've come up with. Julie's like, yay. Donnie's like, I'm moving, changing groups. Just stay home, take a nap, man. We're going to be the pilot group because I realize it feels like insanity to me, the whole thing, okay? I'm being all like, yeah, but no, it just feels like insanity, all right? Because some of it's just not going to work. We'll have to figure things out as we go. So we're going to do the pilot group, for this cell cycle and just work out the kinks, all right? And then we'll tell you how it goes. All right. And then when we replant the church, we'll probably be around the first of the year. We're working on an actual date for that. For those of you who like, hard, fast dates, then we're all going to be in. Okay. In for the craziness. All right. So you have a little bit of buffer time, except for my small group, poor suckers that know what they're signing up for. And we'll talk more about this. So, those of you in my small group, don't freak out just yet. So I'd like to conclude with reading John 17. Why don't we stand up together? This is a wonderful piece of scripture, if you've never encountered it before. This is Jesus praying for his disciples. They're sitting right there. Okay, so it's not like a private. He's praying out loud to the Father for his disciples. All right, so this was a beautiful thing. And so they're sitting listening to him pray for them. So it's like they're getting this sort of look into the heart of Jesus and his interaction with the Father. And so by default, if you're a disciple of Christ, Jesus is praying for you here. All right, I just want you to, don't worry about reading it. Just try to put yourself in the moment, just like those guys, listening to Jesus pour out his heart to the Father for them. And I just want you to hear this. You just let it soak in, because it kind of encapsulates what we're talking about. This is John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is glorified in you. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. That would be Judas. That the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me, who will believe in me through their word. Jesus has prayed for those he has called you to reach, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He keeps repeating that. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would teach us and lead us to see what it means to be sent by you. God, that you would move the center orientation of our life away from ourselves and onto you, and help us to deal with all the fallout. God, help us to deal with the mess. And that we would not be deceived by the enemy to say, when there's mess, that must mean we've missed God. God, help us just to reorient and change. And God, when things shift and things fall and things are hard, God, help us not to retreat into the old thing, but to press forward into what you have for us in the future. God, I pray that the move from Kernersville Community Church to Living Hope Church would involve more than cosmetics. But God, that we will become people who are on a mission to demonstrate and reflect the multifaceted, many splendored glory of God. God, put in us the same drive that you put in Paul. God, there will be no distance we're not willing to travel, no thing we're not willing to lay down for that mission. God, I ask you for that. Holy Spirit, would you give it to us? Put a drive in us. God, that you would turn on the spinning machine and push us out. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.